There are certain sentences that when you hear them, they stick with you for a very, very long time. Things like, yes, I will marry you. That's one you don't tend to forget. Or, you know, congratulations, you got the job, like celebratory kind of stuff. We don't tend to forget those, you know, life-changing, momentous things that are said to us. But there's also other times that we hear sentences that we can't let go of that really are not so pleasant. One of those sentences was said to me about 14 years ago. Lindsay was pregnant with our daughter, Leah, and our family was just growing. So we were in an apartment. Our family was getting, you know, more people, bigger. So we were outgrowing our apartment, and we were looking to buy, God bless you, looking to buy a new house, looking to buy a house. And so we had a real estate agent named Maya. She was super helpful. She showed us lots of different houses around the Buffalo area. That's where we were living at the time, over the course of a couple weeks. So lots of different houses. And one day we came to a house that I thought looked perfect. It was a newer roof, updated windows, nice little backyard, like perfect little starter house. It was really, really nice. And so I pulled up thinking, you know, this might be the one. The price is really good. It just looks pretty decent area, looked good. And so we got out of the car. I meet Maya in the front walkway, and I tell her about this house is surprisingly nice, how nice it looks and updated and all of this. And I said, I'm surprised by the asking price. And at that, Maya, her eyes lowered, and she said something that stuck with me for 14 years. In this somber tone, she goes, she has ferrets. She has ferrets. And in that moment, I'm just like you, like, what's the big deal? Who cares? People have pets. I've never owned a ferret. I'm sure they're cute. They're wiggly, little weird little creatures, whatever. People have pets. People have cats. People have dogs. We can clean up after them, whatever. I'm not worried about it. It's a nice looking house. Let's go check it out. She goes, okay. So we go to the front door. We open up the front door. The owner's not there at the time. She just kind of left the key or whatever. We open up the front door, and there are about a dozen cages in the living room and in the kitchen, and with scurrying little ferrets running all over these little cages, excited to see us. But before we could even process, like, wow, that's a lot of cages in a little house, before we could even process what we were seeing, this wave of horrible, musky, disgusting ferret stink just splashed over us, and we're just stood there like not knowing how to process how disgusting this is. We're there like 10 seconds trying to orient ourselves. Myself, Lindsay, and Maya, we give each other a look like, we're getting out of here, right? Yeah, we're getting out of here. And we turn and we just leave. Like, we took maybe one step into this home, and that was all we needed to see. It was really rough. You've heard the common sayings before. You know, it's not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside that counts. Never judge a book by its cover. There's probably a dozen of these similar type sayings we teach to kids. And Jesus, in his ministry, had very real experiences with that. It's not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside that counts. He had those experiences very often with the religious leaders of his day, where on the outside, they were impressive. They looked good. But the inside, it just like, the inside stinks. And in Matthew 23, Jesus, he calls out the religious leaders and the Pharisees. He calls them out on their hypocritical living and their inconsistency between the status of their hearts and what they pretend to be on the outside. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, it's a big, long section of Jesus calling them out. This is just two mini sections of it. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside will become clean too." Jesus continues, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Jesus does not hold back. He needs them to hear this incongruency between your inner life and your outer life is unacceptable. Again, the Pharisees looked really good on the outside. They wore fancy religious-looking clothes. They said impressive religious-sounding things. They sounded wise at times. They had followers. They were impressive to look at. But really, a lot of it was just a show. Their inner lives were a mess, and Jesus knew that. He knew the status of their hearts. This morning, we're introducing a new series called Renovation. You can see the title screen behind me, where we're going to spend a couple weeks considering our inner selves, our inner lives. And while I don't think this is anything we have to worry about being like the ferret house or being like Pharisees, I don't think we're there. But it's important for us to consider the status of our hearts. On the inside, with the things that form who we really are, okay, our character, our will, our heart. We're going to unpack some of what I mean by that in the coming weeks. With those things inside, where might we need a word of conviction? Where might we need Jesus to come in and clean us up, to do that work of transformation that only he can do? Last week, Pastor Justin did a really good job unpacking for us a really famous passage, Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Meaning all these things that people worry about, the things that the pagans run after, you know, obsessing about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, all these peripheral things. He says, "Seek first my kingdom. Seek first my righteousness. I'm going to take care of all that stuff. So don't obsess about all that stuff." This is seeking the kingdom of God above the kingdom of ourselves, above the kingdom of PJ, where I really want to sit on the throne and rule over my life. It's saying, "Jesus, you take over and you reign." This is living out Christ's righteousness that he imparts to us, not a contrived, manufactured righteousness that we try to figure out on ourselves or by ourselves. And in order to seek first his truly seek God's kingdom and seek out his righteousness and live into his righteousness, living this out, all of this begins with our inner selves. It begins with who we are inside. Because when our inner selves are formed by Christ, when our inner selves are formed by Christ, our outer selves will display his righteousness, the righteousness that comes only from him. And we take care of that, these parts of us that are truly form who we are. We're going to talk about a couple different famous characters in the New Testament this morning. The first is John the Baptist. And at one point, John the Baptist, he had his own disciples. He had his own followers. And at one point, John the Baptist's followers came to him complaining. And their complaint, it was like so absolutely ridiculous. They were complaining that more people were going to Jesus to be baptized than were going to him. So they're like, "Hey, John the Baptist, don't want to bug you, but why are more people going to Jesus than to you to be baptized?" It's just like, are you kidding me right now? He is the Messiah and Lord of all. Of course they should go to him. Thankfully, John had more wisdom and self-control than I do, because I would have just went off on them. John uses this as a really good teaching moment. He tells his followers, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one of God that our people have been waiting for centuries to come. We're just here to make the road to finding him smooth for people. That's our job. He tells his followers, it's like there's this this wedding, and Jesus is the groom. He is the one that people are going to be looking to, and we're the groom's best man. We're just here to make sure the groom looks good and has the things that he needs taken care of. We're just the best man. He's the groom. And if they missed those metaphors, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's where he is, and that's where I am. And so John the Baptist says this in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, he, Jesus, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Okay, because John the Baptist wanted nothing more than his life and for his ministry to elevate Jesus. And this desire, this sentiment that I truly want to be more true in my life, more and more true as I get older, this starts with our inner selves. And seeking Jesus' kingdom to reign in our inner being, in our inner selves, our hearts, our character, our will. So that our expressions, our lives are expressions of his righteousness. So our lives are lived out Jesus' righteousness through our words, our choices, our relationships, our everything. Okay, what we're talking about in this series is the idea of spiritual formation. And I didn't want to lead with that because sometimes people hear that phrase, spiritual formation. It's a very churchy, very kind of academic way of viewing our walk with Christ, where people hear spiritual formation, they're just like, boo, kind of glaze over as if it doesn't apply to them. As if spiritual formation, that is something for the super Christians, that's something for the missionaries, that's something for, you know, the monks who live out in a monastery up in the mountains and nobody ever sees them for years and years and years. Their lives are about spiritual formation. It's not for normal people like me. We tend to think of it like that, but that's not the case at all. Spiritual formation, excuse me. Spiritual formation happens to everyone. Spiritual formation happens to everyone all of the time. Your inner self is being formed all of the time, and so is everyone else, so is mine. We are being formed all the time by our experiences, our relationships, our culture, our community, our beliefs, our struggles, our successes, the media and the entertainment we consume. And lots and lots and lots of other factors, all of these things are playing a role or have played a role in forming us to where we are today and continue to form us to the people who we're going to be in 10 months and in 10 years. We're always being formed by lots of different factors. A spiritual formation is not a religious thing or even a Christian thing. Spiritual formation is part of the human experience of all people. And a lot of what we're going to be looking at in this series, talking about spiritual formation, it comes from this book. I just want to be upfront about that. If you hear something in this series, it's like, wow, that was really insightful. It's probably from this book. It's called Renovation of the Heart. The author's Dallas Willard, famous Christian author, Renovation of the Heart. I encourage you to pick up this book. A lot of what we're going to be looking at is going to come from here. And in this book, Dallas Willard, he gives a definition of really general spiritual formation that applies to all people. He writes this. He says, we each become a certain kind of person in the depths of our being, gaining a specific type of character. And that is the outcome of a process of spiritual formation, as understood in general human terms that apply to everyone, whether they want it or not. We're all being formed, whether we want to be or not. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, we are being formed. And so the question is not if our inner selves are being formed. The question is, who or what are we allowing to form us? Who or what are we allowing in our lives to do that work of formation in us? Another character I want to look at is the Apostle Paul. Other than Jesus, probably the most famous person in the New Testament. And if you don't know Paul's story, before Paul's life was changed forever by Christ, before that, he was often known as Saul. And Saul was one of these hypocritical Pharisees. And he was formed by an obsession with the works of the law, an obsession with doing everything he can, mustering up his own righteousness to as perfectly as he can follow all these 600 plus laws of the Old Testament. He's like, if I'm going to do that really, really, really good, then I'll kind of earn my righteousness and I'll be a worthy Pharisee and people want to pay attention to me. That's where Paul came from. And so he was primarily formed by the works of the law, and we see what happened in Paul's life because he was formed by things that were not Christ and were not gracious. In Acts chapter 7, we see the story of the apostle Stephen being stoned to death after giving this testimony to Christ. The people pick up rocks and start killing him. And it says in Acts 7 that they laid their cloaks on the feet of the Pharisee named Saul, as if to say Saul was just standing by watching it happen, nodding in approval. And it says in the next chapter he gave approval to what was happening, that he was like celebrating one of Jesus' followers being martyred and killed. That's where this formation led him to become. And in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul on this road to a town called Damascus. And he's going to Damascus to round up Christians and either throw them in jail or have them killed. He was fueled by just violence and hatred. The people and the circumstances and the influences that he allowed to form him turned him into a hateful, violent person. But on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, it's a very famous story. Everything about Saul's life changed. He had this dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's this beautiful passage. Read Acts 9 if you've never read it. And so Saul, this hate-filled, persecuting, hypocritical Pharisee, started this process of being formed by the grace of Christ, started the process of allowing his inner self to be transformed by Jesus, to change everything about who he is, to become the Apostle Paul, being shaped by grace, being shaped by Christ, which formed his outer self to display the righteousness of Jesus, not a righteousness that was his own. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives part of his testimony, and he gets really honest about his former life and about his present life. Again, he's writing this to the Philippian church, one of the churches that he helped establish. It's pretty cool what happened in his life. Philippians 3, starting in verse 5. He says, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, like a good Jewish boy should be. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." It's like it was my righteousness. Verse 7, he goes on to say, I once thought these things, my culture, my status, what I've earned, my righteousness, I once thought these things were valuable. Now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So the fake, hypocritical, my righteousness Pharisee, hate-filled Pharisee, writes this beautiful, transparent testimony of who he was and who he is now because of Jesus. All of these things I used to value, all of these things that used to shape who I was becoming, it's all garbage. I've discarded it. I've thrown it all away. It no longer forms me. Now I am being formed by knowing Christ and being known by him. Therefore, now I live out his righteousness, not my own. And so you know, a lot of you know what happened with Paul. This once Pharisee would become the Apostle Paul, the sent out one of Christ, sent out to plant churches all throughout the Mediterranean, including the Philippian church. And Paul's letters to these churches and the church leaders would form most of what we know as the New Testament. When our inner selves are formed by Christ, our outer selves reflect his righteousness. God does a work that is greater than us, greater than my morality, greater than my earning it, his righteousness. You know, the condition of our heart informs and determines who we're becoming on the outside. The condition of my heart is forming how I treat people, how I talk to people. It determines, my heart determines how and if I love and who and if I love. If and when I forgive. If and when I am growing more as I get older and older, am I growing in selfishness or selflessness? And Jesus says this in Luke 6. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So that tells me when we speak things that are filled with hate, when we speak things that are gossipy, when we latch on to the gossip and perpetuate it, when we speak things that are vulgar, whatever that's going to look like in the various forms vulgarity can take, that is not primarily a speech problem. It's primarily a heart condition, that something's up with my heart that needs to be addressed in my inner self. If I'm speaking words like that, if my outward actions aren't showing off the righteousness of Christ. But I like this passage because I think the flip side is also true. This can be a positive. We are more likely and better equipped to speak words of love and encouragement and sharpening and shaping and guidance in the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is doing that work of shaping our inner selves. Out of the mouth speaks from what the heart is full of, whether good or bad. And as we're talking about this series on spiritual formation, this is not a series of Pastor PJ telling you for 6 weeks, you better straighten up and fly right, because y'all are a bunch of evil sinners and you need to get right with the Lord. Like, I mean, that's true, because it's true in me too. We all need to get right with the Lord. But this is not a let's compare ourselves to the Pharisees. It's not let's feel horrible about who we are on the inside. I am thankful for the inner work that God has done in so many of you. And I am not Jesus, and I do not know the condition of your heart the way he does. I never will. But I can see the fruit. I can see the love that you have for people, both in this church and outside of this church. I can see and have experienced your generosity. I've seen and experienced your encouragement. The Holy Spirit has been doing some transforming heart work already, and we need to recognize and celebrate that. This isn't we're starting at nothing and we're like, well, let's take one step toward Jesus. Like, we've all been, a lot of us have been walking with Christ and surrendering our hearts to the Holy Spirit for years and years and years, and we need to celebrate what God has already done, while at the same time, be mindful that the enemy wants us farthest away from that as possible. That the enemy wants to shape us according to his will, according to his evil and what is destructive and what is contrary to the Spirit. Being mindful of what is shaping us, not if we are being shaped, who or what is shaping us. Earlier, we looked at Dallas Willard's definition of the spiritual formation in general, the human condition, spiritual formation. But he also gives a definition of spiritual formation specifically for the life of a Christ follower. He says that spiritual formation for a follower of Christ is the Spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. I'll throw in some quotes at you this morning that are not like light bulb quotes. They're more like, I need to chew on this kind of quotes. Feel free to take a picture of this or write it down and think and pray through it throughout your week. This is some heavier stuff we're looking at. A couple things I notice with this quote, a lot of things we can unpack, but first, this is a spirit-driven thing, not a self-help thing, not a PJ strategize how do I figure out strengthening my own inner self kind of thing. It is a spirit-driven thing. It is also a process. What we are talking about with spiritual formation in the likeness of Christ is a process that will take lots of time. This is not a go away for a long weekend kind of thing out into the woods and you're like, you know what? I've discovered how to be a perfect Christian. I'm now good. It is a lifelong process of pressing into Christ and welcoming the Holy Spirit to do that work in us. It will require daily, moment by moment, learning to seek Jesus' kingdom over ours. Internalizing that sentiment, he must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. I'm not always going to get that perfect. Okay, in that moment, I did pretty good with that. In those 3 moments, I didn't do so great with that. I need to kind of start off, thank God his mercies are new every morning. The spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. I read that in this book, and I thought, wow, that sounds really, really great. Where do I start? Where do I start with any of this? Where do we start? We're going to be discussing the how of this over the next couple weeks, but I wanted to leave you this morning with a passage that I think is just a really good starting point to at least start forming our prayer life when it comes to this inner surrender and this inner seeking out Jesus being that main source of formation in us. The passage is Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. The psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." This passage is a prayer where we're asking God to do 3 things. Search me, test me, lead me. This is where I think we need to start. Search me, meaning welcoming Jesus into our true inner selves. Not keeping Jesus just on the periphery where, okay, Jesus, you have that hour on Sunday morning. You have that time in prayer when I really, really need something. You have that you know, couple times a month where I volunteer, but the rest of it, you know, I, on the inside of who I really am, I want to sit on the throne. I want to determine who that is. I call the shots with my character, my heart, my will, my desires, my passions, all of that. It's saying, no, Jesus, come in and start doing that work of shaping me. Jesus, don't stay on the outside, but come in. Do your work in my heart, in my character, in my will, in my thoughts, in all of it. Second, the psalmist writes, test me. With test me, the psalmist gets really specific. Put me to the test, Lord. Reveal the things in me that need to be revealed. Reveal the worries that I need to surrender to you. Show me the offenses that I need to ask forgiveness for and repent of. Lord, I don't want to be this fake Pharisee that goes to church and tells everybody you're a Christian and wears the right, you know, Christian clothes and I put verses on my Facebook and everybody knows I'm a Christian, but inside I'm a wreck. I don't want that. I don't want to be this dirty cup that looks nice on the outside, but inside's a mess. I don't want to be a whitewashed tomb. So Lord, if I am any of that, test me in that and reveal those things. And third, lead me. This brings us back to our definition of spiritual formation. This is a spirit-driven, spirit-led process, not self-help, not self-actualization, not self-mindfulness, not living your best life now. This is about surrender of self and welcoming the Holy Spirit to shape and lead everything that we are. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord spoke this word of rebuke to his people. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, "For my people have done two evil things. Hey, they've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." Israel started digging their own spiritual wells. They sought their spiritual formation on their terms, by their plans, replacing the fountain of living water for other useless things that left them as these cracked vessels that were no good for anything, because they did everything apart from the Lord. Jesus doesn't want from his church a bunch of cracked cistern people trying to do it their own way. He created us to be his springs of living water. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, "Those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Jesus wants to be a spring of living, life-giving water within us. His righteousness flowing out from us to others to bless them, to refresh them, to lead them to know the living water the way we do. Bubbling spring within them, that this all flows from our inner selves. It all flows from our inner selves. That's why we're taking some time to consider these things. One last quote before we wrap up. I know I'm throwing a lot at you this morning. One last quote. This is from John Mark Comer. He wrote Practicing the Way, that we looked at several months ago. He says this: "Formation into the image of Jesus isn't something we do as much as it's something that is done to us by God himself as we yield to his work of transforming grace." This last sentence is very important. Our job is to make ourselves available. Our job is to make ourselves available. For our inner selves to become shaped like the inner being of Christ, we must primarily make ourselves available to God's transforming grace. So in our prayers, in our thoughts, in the ongoing dispositions of our heart, continually being available to God by asking him three very important things: search me, test me, lead me. Lord God, this is our prayer. We don't want to be cracked cisterns of independence from you who try to figure out stuff on our own. Where I think, oh, you know, that resource, that show, that podcast, that website, that relationship, that conversation, all that, all these things should form me. Those things can be good, but they're not, if they're not of you, Lord Jesus, we're not being filled with your living water. We're just cracked vessels that can't hold anything life-giving to ourselves or anyone else. So, Lord, our prayer is this prayer of Psalm 139. Search us. Come in and seek. Do this interior work in our lives. We don't want to be whitewashed tombs or dirty cups. We want, Lord, you to come in and do a work of cleansing and transforming in us. Lord, test us. Test the authenticity of our love for you and our desire to walk with you. May that be a very real thing. Wake us up to the anxieties and the offenses that we need to surrender to you. And Lord, lead us by your Spirit more and more of you, Lord Jesus, and less of us. Lead us by your Spirit. Lead us by your grace and your truth. Lead us not into the temptation of all the junk that the enemy is going to use to try to form us. Protect us from that, Lord, we pray. And in our seeking and walking with you, may it all be an act of worship, glorifying to you, Lord Jesus, our King, our Lord, our friend, our hope. Take it all. In your name, we pray.